The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. I want to take for the title of this message today, the Lord's portion, from verse 9, the Lord's portion. I want to say something about the passage of Scripture that our text is found in. These verses make up a hymn, a song. It is a song that God gave to Moses to teach to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. If you notice the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 31, verse 30, we read, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song. The song begins in verse 1 and ends in verse 43. And this took place when God gave this song to Moses to teach to the children of Israel. It was at the end of his life, that is, the end of Moses' life. 120 years old. In fact, if you look in chapter 32 down to verse 48, we see this. God told Moses, get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die. God told Moses, you go up on the mountain and you look at the land of Canaan and die in the mount whither thou goest up and be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered unto his people. So this song was given to Moses to teach to the nation of Israel at the end of his life after leading the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses lived to be 120, and at the end of that time, just before they were to cross over Jordan, Joshua would be the man that God chose to take Moses' place to lead them into the land of Canaan. Just before they go over the River Jordan, God gave Moses this song and told him to teach this song to the nation of Israel. And this song was to serve as a witness against them. Again, if you look in chapter 31, in verse 19, God told Moses, now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. When you look at this song, we're not going to look at it today, we're just going to take these two verses as a text, but when you look at this song, it is truly amazing. Some of you were here last Sunday morning, most of you, in fact, and we looked at the scripture which says the words of the Lord are pure. That is, his word is without error. And when you look at this song that God gave to Moses, you see that it is history and it is prophecy. The first few verses is history. That is, the history of the nation of Israel to this point in time, when God gave this hymn to Moses. And then it stretches on to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, even to the calling of the Gentiles. If you notice in verse 15, it prophesies, of the fact that Israel would reject the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world. But Jeshurun waxed fat, that's Israel, and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, now notice this, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. We know the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock of salvation is Christ. And when he came into this world, the nation of Israel, they lightly esteemed him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They thumbs down on him by all the religious leaders, the princes of this world, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians. And then, it extends on, if you look in verse 43, at the last verse of the hymn, it extends on to the calling of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul quotes part of this verse in Romans 15 and verse 10, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." So it is truly amazing. But you know, all of God's Word is amazing. All of God's Word. How anyone could read the Word of God, and I know men do, and I know men can, apart from the Spirit of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You know, in the last number of years, men have brought out all these various translations. And their thought is, we've got to make the Scriptures so simple that everyone can understand them. No one can understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. They are foolishness unto him. Many of the so-called translations are not translations at all. And I was reading the other day, and you know I've used the King James and plan to continue to use it the rest of my life, the rest of the time the Lord gives me to preach. But this pastor I was reading pointed this out about the King James translation. He said, I looked at it and I found that most of the words are one and two syllable words. And I thought about that and I looked at it, and apart from the names, many of the names are very long, very difficult to pronounce, that's true. But to understand the Word of God, I mean, most of the King James translation uses one and two syllable words. It's not the fact that the Scripture is difficult to understand. It's impossible for the natural man to understand. That's the problem. Well, looking at our text today, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. When we read here that God has a portion, all people are his. All people he has created, but yet out of all people he has a portion. A portion. And his portion are his people. And he refers to them in this text under this one name, that is the name Jacob. Jacob. Now, he's not talking about that individual named Jacob here necessarily. He's included, but he's talking about all the people of God. His portion, Jacob. There are three things to always remember when you read where God calls the people Jacob, or he refers to himself as the God of Jacob. Always remember these three things. Number one, God loved Jacob. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God has a love for his people, a special peculiar, particular love for his portion, for his people. And God chose Jacob. The scripture says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, the elder shall serve the younger. When we think about Jacob, we're thinking about those who are the portion of God, those whom God loves with a special love, an eternal love, those whom he has chosen. And think about this. Jacob had his name changed, didn't he? His name was changed to Israel. And no one knows for sure exactly what that means, but most people will tell you it means a prince or someone with power, a prince with God. And I think about that scripture in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, speaking of our Lord, that tells us that who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings, princes, and priests unto God. So all of God's people may be referred to as Jacob, a collective name. Now the three truths, this verse divides itself so easily into three parts. First, the Lord finds his portion in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness. You notice the scripture says, he found him. God found him. Now, this is something that is taught all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Word of God. People sometimes say, well, I found the Lord. You know, I know we wouldn't fall out with people maybe on making a statement like that, but it's a bad statement in the sense that God never was lost. He wasn't lost. God finds his people. Now, I know after he finds us, then we find him. That's true. But first of all, and this is taught all the way through the Word of God, from the very first sinner who was found, who was that? Adam. And was Adam seeking after God? Was Adam looking for God? Was Adam searching for God? You know not. You know he wasn't. It was God who came in the cool of the day and cried out to Adam, Adam, where art thou? And you find that all the way through the Word of God and all the way until today. God finds his people, his portion. He finds us. Think about Abraham. Look with me in Joshua just a moment. Joshua. Chapter 24. Was Abraham seeking God? Well, you know he wasn't. Was Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord sought him. The Lord found him. And in Joshua chapter 24, this is very close to the end of Joshua's life, and he's speaking to the nation, and if you will, in verse 2 and 3, it says, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. In other words, on the other side of Jordan. That's where your fathers dwelt. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nachor. And they, notice, and they served other gods. Abraham was an idolater, just like his father. They served other gods. And I, this is God, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood. God appeared unto Abram and said, get thee out from thy kinsmen. God found Abram. You know, when we think about the fact that Abram and his parents, they served other gods. Did you know there never has been a nation, a people found on the face of God's earth that did not believe in a God? never has been. All men know that there is a God. And even the fact they served other gods, from what I've read, most heathen nations that had a multiplicity of gods, they had one God that was above them all, and that God was good. Whatever was they considered good for them. If they lived in a place like in Yucatan, where they depended upon the rain, then the rain god, that was a good god. If they lived in another place where they depended on something else out of God's creation, then they would name that god, and it would be good. Why? Because all men instinctively know there is a God, and that God Almighty is good. He's good. He could have left all of mankind in a waste-howling wilderness. But no, he found him, the scripture says. He found him. And that's true of all men that are saved. They're all found by him. When we read that the Lord found him, it tells us that he was lost. He was lost. The Lord finds his people. That is, he finds his sheep. They're lost, but they are already his sheep. He doesn't find goats and then turn them into sheep. No, he finds sheep who may be and probably are living like goats, and he calls them, he finds them. But when we say that when a person is found, that means that he was lost, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be lost? Well, let me mention these three things that surely would be included in being lost. Separation, number one. If you lose something, it's separated from you. Man is lost. And what is it that has separated him from his God? Well, the scripture tells us, doesn't it? In Isaiah 59, in verse 2, the scripture says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." For the Lord to find his people, he must first of all deal with their iniquities. Their iniquities, their sins. He has to answer for their iniquities. Before he finds one, there has to be a propitiation, there has to be an atonement made for the sins of his people. That's the reason the scripture says he is as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before God ever found Adam, in the purpose of God, in the mind of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was already ordained to come and give his life as a ransom for many. To be lost is to be separated. And it is our sins that have separated us from God. And to find his people, to find you, to find me, he had to deal, first of all, with our sins. And I'm so thankful, aren't you, that he has dealt with my sins. And if you're here today and you've been found, you know, praise God, he dealt with your sins. And where did he deal with them? At Calvary. At Calvary. I was thinking today, I'm thankful that there's a law against double jeopardy, aren't you? Double jeopardy. Think about it. If you could be accused of a crime, and let's say you're innocent, and the government's got a lot of money. They've got a lot of lawyers. And you're accused of a crime, and you're taken to trial, and you're proven innocent. Well, you cannot, according to law, ever be charged again, right? But what if there wasn't a law against double jeopardy? What if you were found innocent and the government said, "No, I believe he's guilty. Let's try him again." Let's try him again. Let's try him again. Until eventually you would have no resources to answer. Well, they still have plenty of money. They just print some more. I'm thankful there's a law against double jeopardy in this country. And I'm thankful that when Christ was made to be sin for us, when he took the sins of his people, bore them in his own body on the tree, and was judged, condemned, punished, we can never be accused or tried for those sins again. He's answered for them. Well, that's the first thing it means to be lost, to be found. Something's lost. Well, what was it? Separation. And then second, irresponsive. To be lost is to be irresponsive. You know, until a person is found, he doesn't even know he's lost. Do you realize that? Until a person is found, he doesn't even know he's lost. Why? Because he's dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. He doesn't understand that he's lost, that he's estranged from God. He can't hear unless God gives him hearing. He cannot see unless God gives him sight. He cannot breathe. He cannot cry out to God, God, have mercy upon me. He's irresponsive. That's what it is to be lost. It's to be dead and not even know that you're dead. When that prodigal son took the money his father gave him and left home, he was already dead. Now, he didn't know it. He didn't know it. But when he got down there and all of his money was gone, he was in the hog pen, in the waste-howling wilderness, God found him. And to be lost is not only to be separated and to be irresponsive, but it means to be in danger. A person's lost is in danger. To those who were found in the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, what does that mean? All of us, before all of his sheep, we had a sinful nature. Children of wrath, we deserved the wrath of God. We merited the wrath of God, even as others, those who are lost. But God, who is rich in mercy. Let me ask you this question this morning. Where did he find you? Has he found you? Where did he find you? I tell you where he finds his people. Just like this scripture says, he found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. Person may be living on Easy Street. He may have everything this world can offer as far as the good things of life and of this world. But I tell you what, God has a way of turning that into a desert land, into a waste howling wilderness. That's what we call conviction of sin, isn't it? When he has come, he shall convict the world of sin. And I tell you, you can be outwardly, other people look at you and they think, boy, that man, he's got everything. Everything's going his way, or she. And inside, you're in a desert. You're in a waste-howling wilderness. God has convicted you of your sin, of your need, of the fact that eternity is before you, that you're going to face God. I tell you what, a lot of people are in churches professing to be saved who were never lost. They were never lost. Have you ever been lost? He finds his Jacobs in a desert land. Now, the desert, the wilderness that the children of Israel were passing through or had passed through, remember, there was no water in that wilderness. Water. The water of life. There was no bread. The bread of life. He finds his people in a desert land, in a waste-howing wilderness. Now notice the second thing it says here. The Lord leads him about. He instructed him. The Lord leads his portion about. The word about is a preposition, isn't it? It's a preposition. And every preposition, I think I'm right about this, needs an object. There's no object here. There's no object in this verse, is there? He leads him about. And that brings me to say, of the about where the Lord leads his people. Now, only the Lord knows the specifics. What is included in this about? But I know three things in this about which are uniform to all his people. First, included in this about will be confessing him in baptism. He leads him about. He leads him to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to confess him in the ordinance of baptism. This is a public confession of our faith. We would not have anyone to be baptized who has not experienced inwardly what baptism pictures outwardly. But if you've been given a new life and you're walking in obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, he leads him about. He leads that person to confess the Lord in baptism. And a second thing I would say about this, the about would include leading him into the green pastures. They're just something that takes place when God finds one of his lost sheep. He leads him about. He leads him to green pastures. That is, into the Word of God. I wouldn't put much confidence in anyone who says, I've been saved, God saved me, who doesn't have a love for the Word of God, who doesn't want to get into the Word of God, read the Word of God, hear the Word of God proclaimed. And do you know why the psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Do you know what makes this word of God green pastures? The sun. Now you can have grass and it not be green. I was pulling some weeds out of my garden area just this past week, and I had a piece of metal in that area, about 2 by 3 foot piece of metal, and it was laying flat. And when I came to that part, I pulled it up, and you know there was weeds under there too? But they were white. All the weeds around I've been pulling up are green. What makes the Word of God green pastures to the sheep of God is the Son. Not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. The Son of God. When we come to the Word of God, we look for Him. And He speaks to us from His Word. And not only does He lead us about in professing him in baptism and lead us about into the green pastures, he leads us about, this would include the still waters. And something about sheep in the green pastures. You know, sheep have more than one stomach. And from what I've read, they will eat in the morning, and that grass goes into one stomach, and then in the afternoon, usually in the shade, they will be laying down and chewing their cud. That is, bringing that food up out of that one stomach and chewing that, and it goes into the other stomach. And that reminds us, of course, not only of feeding on the Word of God, but meditating on the Word of God, thinking on the Word of God. I think meditation is something. We live in such a fast-paced life, all of us do. And that's not good. It'd be good for us if we could slow down and chew the cud. I mean, bring that word up that we've heard and think on it, meditate on it. Some say the grass they eat is not that good. It's kind of sour, kind of sour. But when they bring it back up, then it's sweet. It's sweet to their taste. But the still waters, he leads us about to the still waters. Sheep, they will not, or they do not like to drink from a bubbling stream that's making noise. They like a stream that is quiet. It leads me beside the still waters. And they like to be able to see their reflection in that water too. And they don't like to drink from water that is real deep. They like to be able to see the bottom. But having said that about those three things, but there's, as I said, the specifics of where God leads his people about, it's different. Some of his people, the about would include sickness. Sickness. Some of God's children have been sick and known sickness all of their lives. That's part of that about. Some have suffered great loss. Some have lost children, spouses. God leads them about. Some have those they care for that are special needs. He leads them about. And you know, some, he leads them about where they have great success. And let me say this, according to the Word of God, the most dangerous about is not where there's sickness and suffering and sorrow. The most dangerous about is where there's prosperity and much. And you see that in this song. Look with me in verses 12 through 15. You see this in the song here. So the Lord did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, and fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But you see, in the midst of all that plenty, Jeshurun, Israel, waxed fat and kicked. One of the most dangerous places for any child of God is the place of what the world calls success and prosperity. And I tell you, America has suffered greatly from this because most people don't have time for God. They don't have time for God. It's difficult to have three services a week anymore. People don't have time. People's jobs, people's situation, everything's demanding. People have two houses, a house in the city and a house in the country, a house at the lake. I mean, it's just so many things. I know our congregation here, for the most part, everyone in this auditorium this morning, you could be somewhere else. I mean, you have the means, the withal, to be somewhere else, to be enjoying yourself, to be entertaining the flesh, having a good time. And so many people do, and neglect God, forget God. God leads his people about. We sing that hymn sometime. God leads his dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow. But God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. And look at this third. I'll have to close. The Lord keeps his portion as the apple of his eye. You know, you don't see yourself like this, but this is the way God sees you, as the apple of his eye. If you're one of his children. The psalmist, and he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, speaking of this body. And every member of the body, the more we learn about it, the more we study, we realize how intricate and how precise and the wisdom of God in creating the human body. But the eye, God has especially put the eye in a place of protection and that wall around it to protect it and the eyelid over it, the eyebrows, everything that God has created. And in God's, in the spiritual body, the body of Christ, we might say it too is fearfully and wonderfully made. And every member of the spiritual body of Christ, he keeps as the apple of his eye. He said, I give unto them, that is his sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. One writer said, the apple of the eye of the Lord is his glory. His glory. Secured in the person of his Son. The security of every believer kept by the power of God in the hand of God according to the purpose of God. I pray that the Lord would bless his word to those of us here today. Can you remember? I hesitate. I try not to encourage any of us to look back. I really do. I want us to be looking to Christ today. Today. But I must admit, my own experience, and I know this is true. Can you look back and remember there was a time when you were in a desert land? You didn't know God. You had no peace, no joy, no assurance of salvation. There's nothing but death and fear out in front of you. And then the Lord found you and drew you to himself. And what joy and what peace have you experienced since then? We're going to sing this hymn, God Leads Us Along, number 298.